Okay, well, it's good to see all of you out. Good to have our visitors with us. We appreciate you being here. Reminder, we're going to have our class on Revelation this evening. We'll be in Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And then at the conclusion of that class, we'll take a short break, 5 or 10 minute break, and then we'll have a worship service this evening. Okay. As we begin this evening, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. A word of prayer. Stuart, can you lead us in prayer, please?
Let's pray. Our holy and righteous Heavenly Father, God, we come before you this evening so thankful for this day of life in which you blessed us with, God, and for the opportunity this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth, God, and to come back together this evening to open up your word, the book of Revelation, to learn from it, and learn from the word that you have given to us, God. Please be with us during this time of study. May we uncover your truths and uncover your will and help us to direct our minds and our attention solely to you and the text this evening, God, and to put all other distractions aside as we turn to you, Lord. We thank you for bringing us here safely and be with us during this hour of study. We're so thankful for your son who died for us. We remember him this day. As in his holy, most precious name, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so as we said, we're in Revelation chapter 8 this evening. Revelation chapter 8. And let's go ahead and kind of recap the scene, which we've been in for a few weeks now. If we remember, after the letters to the seven churches and the vision that John had of that, he beheld the scene in heaven in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, we describe the scene there around the throne of God with the angels and the creatures, the elders that were there. And then in Revelation chapter 5, we had the scroll, the scroll with the seven seals that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open. Right? And then the Lamb appeared. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose seven seals. And so then we have the exaltation of the Lamb. And then in Revelation 6, we have the first six seals opened. First six. Right? And as we saw, four of those were the riders on the horses. The fifth seal was the martyred remnant. Saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And then with the sixth seal, we see really everything kind of break loose. The earthquake, great earthquake, the sun becomes black, the stars fall to the earth, the sky is rolled up as a scroll. And the mighty men of earth hide in the caves. Said, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And then at that point we have another aside, right? Where we have Revelation 7, and we see the redeemed. We see the redeemed, those who have been sealed by God, the multitude that had come out of the tribulation, those who were dressed in the white robes, had the palm branches in their hands. These are the ones that had come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then that brings us now to Revelation chapter 8. After that aside. And we're going to open the last of the seals. And it is interesting. And then once we open the seals, we see a similar pattern with the seven trumpets that are going to sound in Revelation 8 and 9. But actually only six trumpets are going to sound in Revelation 8 and 9. And then we'll have another aside for almost two chapters before we come back and then we have the seventh trumpet blown. So again, we had the six seals, we had an aside, We pick it up in chapter 8. We're going to have six trumpets. Again, another aside before we have the last of the seven trumpets. Okay? And so let's go ahead and pick it up here. In verse 1, what is it that happens when the seventh seal is opened? Stuart, you can read the verse.
Verse 1, there's silence in heaven for about half an hour.
Yeah. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. What do you take? Why do you think that happens? Our questions ask us in our lesson material. Why do we have a silence in heaven for half an hour?
Anticipation?
Yeah.
Whatever's about to happen?
Yeah, a dramatic pause here, but also a pause to give opportunity for reflection, I believe. Because these things that are about to come, as the trumpets are blown, well, we'll see some of the aspects of those, and why a period of contemplation would have been appropriate here. Now I have seen other accounts which I thought were kind of strange that want to separate chapter 8 verse 1. And said, okay, well, that's the end. He opens the seventh seal and then there's silence. And then would argue that when we come to the trumpets and then later on when we come to the bowls, we're just looking at parallel accounts, not things that happened one after the other. I found that to be a rather strange argument. I argued that the opening of the seventh seal was the end. Just the end of it. And that we're not told of anything that was going to happen after they opened the seventh seal because that was going to be whatever it's going to be like in heaven after the final judgment and information that we're not told about. But I found that their arguments to be pretty weak. Okay. But so he opens the seventh seal and there's silence. There's silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then the events proceed. So after that pause. So let's pick it up there, verses 2 through 6. Verses 2 through 6. Noah, you read verses 2 through 6, please.
And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it down to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound, or who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them.
Okay. All right. So here we have a pause before the trumpets are blown. What is it that So an angel bearing a censer. What do you know about censers? What are they?
They're used to hold incense.
Okay. Well, so they're what? It's a container, a small container, which is full of holes. It has to allow air to come in it. They keep coals, and then to that they add the incense. Right, and then they swing it. They swing it. You may be familiar with some who still use censers and incense today. He was given much incense, and what is the point of this? Of the censer and the incense?
He's adding it to the prayers.
He's adding it to the prayers, It's in a way, it's in this vision, it's going to help almost visualize it, right? Turning something that you see. Yeah, Harper.
Well, and as we read these next couple of verses, when you look at verse 1, I often wonder if that half hour of silence is for God to listen to the prayers, right, of the saints. And I'm sure just, you know, the previous chapters, you have John witnessing all of this worshiping and the new song and, you know, all this noise. And then to have that half hour of silence, I imagine would be, maybe even more in awe, just to have the whole, all of heaven go to silence. But then you almost get the picture that perhaps, God is using that silence to actually listen to the prayers of his saints, because he's about to bring judgment, right, upon their persecutors and their oppressors.
Yeah. And what are we told about? And is this imagery something new, or I think it's pretty consistent with how we're told the prayers, and our prayers, the prayers of the saints, come up to the Father.
Well, in the Old Testament, when they offered their sacrifices, it was a sweet aroma to God, and the incense is a sweet aroma to God. With the prayers going up to God.
Yeah.
So it's nothing new. It's happened from the days of old.
Yeah. It's nothing new. And it's imagery that was there in the Old Testament. It's part of the Old Testament worship. We've seen the stories in Numbers around the censers, and censers play a role even in the judgment of Korah, where they were all of those who were following Korah were told to prepare their incense, their censers, and to come before the tabernacle of the Lord. And of course, their offerings of incense with the censers was not accepted. If you remember, fire came out of the tabernacle and consumed them. And those censers were then beaten down and became the bronze sheath around the altar. But here we have, and it's not that the prayers of the saints need the incense offered by the angels. But we're told many times in the New Testament about our prayers and the prayers of the saints rising up to God as a sweet aroma. And it is humbling. To think about the fact that God listens to those. It isn't just something that's kind of going on and God's aware of. But as as Harper's saying, you have almost a scene here in heaven of everything stopping. Everything stopping. But to listen to the prayers of the saints as the angels here prepare. So it says, then the angel, after the prayers have ascended before God, the angel takes the censer, fills it with fire, throws it to the earth. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake. So again, we see the power displayed through those actions, how much power in this vision is associated with it, and here it's something that accompanies the prayers of the saints. What are some of the times when we read in the New Testament about prayers being heard in this way, prayers being listened to? I think about in the book of Acts when the brethren there pray for boldness and the place is shaken, and they're emboldened to go out and to preach. And this is of course after Peter and John have been lectured and beaten by the Sanhedrin. But we have other ones, and we have, for instance, even an example of someone like Cornelius. Cornelius was not a Christian. Cornelius was a Roman, but he was what would be considered a godly Gentile. Right, but were Cornelius's prayers heard? Yeah. The prayers of the righteous were heard and were answered in such a way to provide Cornelius with what he needed. And Cornelius was open to what God had to tell him. And so God answered that prayer and sent in Peter. Okay? But God hears. God hears. And it's interesting. We don't know if it's always the case. No, but you have the picture here of the whole heavenly host. As Harper was saying, it's hardly been quiet to this point with the almost the cacophony, the noise, the praise, the singing and all of that. And it almost seems the whole host become quiet while God listens to the prayers. Okay, and so now we're going to have seven trumpets. Seven trumpets. And trumpets, again, were a part of the old law. They were instructed to build, to fabricate silver trumpets. Those were back in Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. And what were trumpets generally used for?
To sound warnings.
Well, to sound warning is one thing. Yeah.
Sound arrival, just to notify.
Yeah, it's also how they summoned the people to action, in terms of when you have a group as large as they were. Right? There were two trumpets. If they blew both trumpets, And sounded them means, okay, let's get ready to go. Right? And if it was sounded in a certain way, then different tribes were going to get ready and be ready to break camp, and to depart. There were also ways that it would be blown and used, just to summon all the people to the tabernacle. Right? Because God has something to say through Moses. It was also, if they blew both trumpets, then all the people were to assemble. If they blew just one, then just the elders would come. But now this isn't anything new in how to rally a large group of people. And I imagine up until the advent of radios, it's pretty much how every large group, an army in particular, functioned. They'd have the different calls that were made to tell people what they were going to be doing, because it was something that pierced through and could be heard. Now in Numbers, the trumpets are being built there as a way to communicate to the people. But if you look in the book of Joel, they're going to be used in a similar way to what we have here. So in the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Cameron, do you have that? Why don't you read that for us?
Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations.
Yeah. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Of course, the prophet Joel is talking about a plague of locusts coming upon the land. And we're actually going to see one of the trumpets here going to be associated with also storm of locusts. That'll be on Wednesday. Okay, but the seven trumpets will now be sounded. The angels who had prepared them prepared themselves to sound. Any other comments on the first six verses? Yeah, Joseph?
Before any of the judgment that's going to come on the earth after the blowing of the trumpets, the first apocalyptic things that look like they're happening are caused by the fire from the altar that is held up by the martyrs, and which is sending up the prayers of the saints. And so the fire, the prayers of the saints almost seem like they start this.
Yeah. Oh, and as Harper's been mentioning the last few weeks, it's the prayers of the saints, and the blood of the martyrs that are driving all of this. Right. And back in chapter six, when the fifth seal is open, that's in chapter six, verses nine. If we look in verse 10, it says, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. Both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So yeah, it's their request. How long before there will be justice for us? How long before you'll, the Lord will judge the world and judge Rome for what's been done to them? Harper?
And I think what we're seeing here is time has come.
Yeah.
Right. You know that time has passed. You know that wait is over, and now God is sounding the trumpet and warning, right, to show that judgment is coming. Of course, we'll still see sort of a limited judgment here, just with a third of some of these things being impacted. And so I think, you know, those who are being judged are still given some, you know, warning to try and repent, but before everything comes to a close. But yeah. But yeah, I think now that time is over and judgment is coming from these trumpets.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So it's starting now. It's starting. It's coming. Okay. And as Harper says, yeah, there's going to be we're going to talk about this. It's going to be, what's going to happen now, and as these trumpets are blown, it's going to be limited. And then later on, when we get to chapter 16. And we go from the trumpets to the bowls. When we come to the bowls, there the judgment isn't limited anymore. You're going to see the full expression, of the force of the, as the wrath of God is poured out, in those bowls. But what we have here first, we have a limited one. And in many ways, what happens in Revelation 16 with the bowls is going to parallel what happens here in Revelation 8 with the trumpets. Okay, well let's go ahead and read just 7 through 13. Michael, you want to read those?
The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.
So we have here the first four. The first is what?
Fiery hail mixed with blood.
Hail and fire mingled with blood. Yeah. And the third, it impacts the land. A third of the trees were burned up. A third of all the green grass was burned up. And then the second, what is the second sound like to you?
A meteor?
What?
A meteor?
Well, it could be. What else? What do we think of when we see a mountain burning with fire
that's
thrown into the sea?
Volcano?
Yeah, volcanoes. Volcanoes, and yeah, they may not have another word for it. That just may be the way that they describe it. If that's what you see. But again, here, a third of the sea becomes blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea die. A third of the ships were destroyed. And then with the third one, it's an interesting description. A great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. We've seen that a few times in the language here in Revelation. We're going to see it again in chapter 9, verse 1. I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. What does it seem like? Are we talking about a star? Are we talking about a being? What are we talking about here?
Well, in verse 9, it seems to implicate a being. Or chapter 9, verse 1.
Yeah.
It implicates a being.
Yeah.
Also, in the Old Testament, the stars are regularly referred to as the sons of God, as angels, pretty much.
Yeah.
And ultimately, it symbolizes that this is a heavenly intervention. Right, this is a kind of a heavenly appearance here that's making these events come about.
Yeah. And then with that one came what? Wormwood. The name of the star is Wormwood. What is Wormwood associated with? Do you know anything about it?
Poison suggests bitterness.
Yeah. What?
Came to mean death.
Okay. And you said poison, huh? Joseph? Bitterness. It's always associated with bitterness. It's used like seven times in the Old Testament. In truth, you know, the plant that we call wormwood, do you know what we get from it? Don, do you know what we get from it?
Absinthe.
Absinthe, yeah, absinthe. Actually comes from it. And absinthe is a kind of controversial substance, but it is a poison. It is a poison. And so a third of the waters became wormwood. Many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And then the fourth angel sounded, and we see darkness. A third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. Now we're not talking literally a third of the sun, but we're talking darkness, period of darkness from the heavens. Now with all of these, with fiery hail and the sea becoming as blood, and darkness coming upon the earth, do those remind you of anything else?
The plagues.
What we saw back in Exodus chapter 10, right? Many of the same things. Right? And what were the point of those?
To try and get them to wake up and repent. There were warnings, progressive warnings to get them to see the reality.
Yeah, that's really what had Pharaoh said? Pharaoh had said that who is this God? I don't know this God. So God's going to teach Pharaoh who he is. Don't.
They were to show God's power.
Yeah. They were to demonstrate to Pharaoh and to Egypt and to Israel. Right? This is who God is. This is who Jehovah is. Right? He's the God who controls all of nature. And so when it seems that nature itself is at war with you, understand that it's Jehovah who's doing it. And so here we have not so much to teach them who God is, but yeah, in a sense, we are still demonstrating God's power. Now, what is the significance of the fact that it's only a third of the trees and the grass that are burned up, and it's only a third of the living creatures in the sea that die, and it's only a third of the waters that become bitter? and the darkness is only partial for a third. What's the significance of that?
I still see God's patience and long suffering, and they still have the opportunity to repent, right? This is they still have time. And of course, by the time we get to the end of chapter 9, we see the a very similar result to Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened with each plague that came about. His heart was only hardened more.
Yeah.
And so by the time you get to 9 verse 20, right, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works.
Yeah.
So as not to worship these, you know, to worship idols. And so again, you have this almost hardening of their hearts. And so by the time you get to the end of chapter 11, you will have kind of that final trumpet come about.
Yeah. So he is giving them an opportunity. Again, this is demonstrating the patience of God. These are limited judgments in that they have the ability, the capacity to repent and to return to God. That is, at the time of these limited judgments, it is not too late for them. Okay, and so the first four that we see here are really, as we said, much as the plagues in Exodus, it almost seems like the earth itself is turning against them. You know, we see the land affected, we see the sea affected, we see the rivers affected, we see the skies with the darkness. Okay? All aspects of the natural world, and of course we're going to see more in the next chapter. It was interesting. I've seen some accounts of what it was, right, that brought down Rome, right? Because we understand that what we've as we've been talking. Now, the message here is primarily to the churches that John is writing to assure them that God hears them, God sees what they're going through, God knows, and God will judge, right? That Rome will have to answer to God for what they've done, and God will hold them to account. Historians are pretty well agreed that there were a number of factors that contributed to Rome's weakening, Rome's downfall. There was corruption from within. There were, of course, invaders from without, and there were a series of natural disasters too. And we're going to see really all of those kind of things come into play as we go through the book of Revelation. All of those things will be used by God as judgment. Okay? It says, verse 13, it says, "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" As bad as these were, the next ones are going to be worse. What's coming is even worse. Okay? And of course, these are still all limited. And don't really compare to what's going to happen when the full measure of God's wrath is poured out upon them. Right? And that's still to come. Now, does that mean that we can look at any one of these and we can associate any one of these particular means of God's judgments with particular things and events that happened? Yeah. Well, Dawn shaking her head, no. No, we can't. I wouldn't even, Dawn?
This is that apocalyptic language that we see.
Yeah.
Over and over again through the Old Testament. These are all symbols that are supposed to make us tremble with fear at what God's going to do.
Yeah, that's right. and to impress us with the power and the majesty of God, that His control over the powers of the earth, over the powers of nature, to reassure His saints that God hears them, God is aware of what they're going through. Every one of his saints who are martyred here, God knows and God takes account, and God will hold them to account. Justice will be done. Like, this isn't about, you know, God's capriciousness or anything like that. This is about judgment. This is about righteous judgment to come.
Right. Yeah. You know, Jesus said in Matthew, this generation will not pass away. He said it's getting near.
Yeah.
You know, and he point blank said, either you accept my kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, or you're going to be judged in the physical kingdom.
Yeah. That's right. Karen?
In verse 13, instead of angel.
You have eagle?
Yes. Can you comment on that?
No, I think that's just a question of the translation. And I don't have notes as to why it's translated differently in different ones. I imagine that the New King James that I have is not the correct one. That eagle is a more correct translation. I do understand that when it says he's flying through the midst of heaven, right, that he's flying, he's not flying up where we're seeing the vision. It's kind of in between. So in the skies, right? And so the eagle is probably better. Yeah, Kelsey?
Angel might be used as a general term for messenger.
For messenger, yeah. 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 It's easy for them to do that in the King James. Okay. Well, are there any other points from chapter 8? Chapter 8. And yeah, we do want to emphasize it. No, we're not, it has been mentioned, this is apocalyptic language. But the things that God used to bring judgment upon Rome when he heard the cries of the saints, is there any reason to suspect that God doesn't use the same things now? I think the message for all generations is such that God hears, right, and God avenges, and God judges, and his judgments are righteous. Right. So these and the means that God uses are means that God has always used and will continue to use until the final judgment comes.
One of the things I would, as I read through this, every week, the Chronicle is full of articles about human secularism. That's what they are. And most of the writers there. Of all the things that we're responsible for on the earth and all the things we can do to save the earth. What's clear is God's in control. He ultimately, we are stewards. We should be good stewards of all the things that we have. But people that teach that we ultimately control everything are misguided.
Yeah. It's not a new thing for men to think that they can control nature. Right. It's men have always tried to do that. They've tried to do that since they've been, since they were trying to control the flooding of the Nile. Right. And probably even before that. Messages is frequently given that man may only think he can do this. God is the one who is ultimately in control. It can remind us just how small we are sometimes. And all you have to do is see that. You see the power of the storm. You see the power of the hurricane. For instance, we're familiar with that. To know how weak we are. Okay. Any other comments on chapter 8?